And it's a pleasure to welcome Mr. Stan McKenzie to our pulpit this morning. Stan, as I said before, is a student in his final year at the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, where Dr. Joe Beakey, you know, is the president in Grand Rapids. And Stan is a man who has lived in the world for many years and served as a ruling elder in the church before coming to seminary, and is now seeking the Lord's will with respect to ministry from the summer coming on. So it's our particular pleasure to have him here to minister to us today.
Please turn in God's word this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. This morning we will be considering the verses from 1 to 12 of God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethcar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. And thus far the reading of his holy word to us. It is not common or uncommon for us to ask ourselves the question, Am I close to God? And so often that question is followed by this tally on our behalf. Well, am I reading my Bible? And am I praying? Am I meditating upon God's word? Am I going to church regularly? These kinds of things. And those are very good things indeed to do in your life, but they're certainly not a replacement for a close and vital communion with the Lord God. They're the means of grace by which we commune with God. But our text this morning asks us to lead perhaps a different question, to turn the question around a bit and say, is God close to me or is he close to us, his people? At first glance, it sounds like the same question. But in a sense, it is not the same question because now it starts with the perspective of not me, but of God. Not us as his people, but the Lord who has called us into relationship with himself. And so the question is more of one of, is God's graces operative in my life and in our life as a congregation and a people of God? Is he calling me through the means of grace? Is his voice falling on deaf ears in my life, or is it bringing new vitality to the soul? Am I resting in my self-righteousness, or is God's sufficiency for me my resting point? Is his hand nudging me along in the grace, in the life of grace, or are his frowns hedging me in so that I am always seeking to be right with him through the Lord Jesus Christ? Are his promises sustaining me and encouraging me? These are the questions that ask, are the graces of the Lord operative? Kind of as we sung from the psalm shortly ago, the psalmist says, turn your gaze, O Lord. Turn your gaze, O Lord, that I might be glad again. So the question is one of our joy and our peace found in a Lord whose gaze is upon us. Well, with God's help this morning, we'll consider this question, is God distant, as it runs as a thread. This question runs as a thread throughout this passage before us in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we would hope by God's help to consider this morning that God is not far from his reforming and his returning people as they draw close to him through the intercessory prayers and mediation or sacrifice of a mediator. God is not far from his reforming and returning people as they draw close to him through the intercessory prayers and the sacrifice of a mediator. And we would consider that this morning, just in four heads this morning. We would look at a repenting people, or a lamenting people rather, and a repenting people, an interceding mediator, and a thundering deliverer. Lamenting people, a repenting people, and an interceding mediator, and a thundering deliverer. The question of God's distance from his people is found in this context in verse 1 and 2 of our chapter. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. There is a sad history to this lament of the people of God. The history is bound up with the history of the ark of the Lord in the people of his covenant. The emblem, the ark is that emblem of God's grace, of his mercies to his people. It contains the law, but over that law is the mercy seat, which the cherubim are looking down upon. It's a figure for the presence of God in the midst of his people as a merciful God and as a God of grace to his people. But the ark was taken from the people of God at one point. It was removed from them for their own disregard of God. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. When Israel took up the ark in their own strength, and they trusted in the symbol of God's presence with them rather than the God of the symbol. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They ask in 1 Samuel 4:3. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hands of our enemies. And if you read carefully, you might notice the words in that verse, when it cometh, it may save us. They came to trust in the ark of the Lord and not the Lord of the ark. Their trust was in the outward accoutrements of God's mercy to them instead of the God that was showing himself to be a gracious and a God of presence in their midst. They They were putting their trust in something else other than God. They were actually going forward in their own will, in their own strength. And the Lord didn't allow them to go far that way. He allowed that ark to be taken from their midst. And if you read the history of it, they said the glory has departed from Israel. When that ark was taken from them, they lamented for its absence. The glory has departed from Israel. God withdrew the emblem of his presence from his people. And then the following chapters after 4 talk about the sad travels of the ark of the Lord, and it was in the hands of the Philistines, and the Philistines found out right away, we don't want the ark of the Lord in our presence any longer, and they sent it away. And the men of Beth Shemesh came and they took it up, and then they actually looked inside the ark, and that brought a great deal of trouble upon them. And now it's finally come to rest in Kirjath-Jearim, and it's settled at a distance from God's people for a long time. 40 years spans the whole event, and 20 years they're doing nothing about it. The people of Israel are doing nothing about it. And the question for us is, who is really at a distance here? Is God at a distance from his people as he has withdrawn the presence and the symbol of his presence with his people? Or is not the question, are God's people at a distance from him? They in fact did not do anything to bring that ark back for 20 years, a long time it was away from them. And we see that perhaps it was God's people that were at a distance from him, but that he, in fact, through the process, was not entirely at a distance from them. He had his eye upon them. Or we begin to see this as what takes place. They are brought to lament after God, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They lamented after God. They went mourning after God. They went with outward wailing and sorrows that God was not in their midst. They came to realize that it wasn't just the external symbols and accoutrements of the religion of God that was missing in their life, but they actually came to sorrow after the presence and communion of God himself in their life. They came to mourn after a spiritual loss of God. They came to mourn after God himself. It may seem that God is at a distance, but when he brings his people to the point of mourning the loss of him, can we not say that God indeed is not at a distance from his people? Can we not say that he is actually working with his people to draw them back unto him and come back with an appropriate lament, not the glory has departed from Israel in the sense of, oh, the ark of the covenant of the Lord is lost, but God has departed from his people. God is at a distance. He has turned his gaze of off us. We are no longer in communion and presence with him. They're brought back to an evangelical repentance, but we see that God is working closely with his people in that context, that they in fact are being drawn by one who is close by. Jeremiah 31:9 says this: they shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. God leads us through the process of repentance and lament before him for a loss in relationship to him. He is not a far off God as we might consider that to be. But his silence leads us to say with Asaph, in my day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Or we would consider the Shulamite from Song of Solomon who said, I seek him whom my soul loves. For she was the one, if you remember from Song of Solomon, that said when he came, the bridegroom came to her, she said, well, I've gotten dressed for the evening. I've washed my feet. This isn't a good time. She did not draw nigh to the one who was drawing nigh to her. In fact, she pulled away from the one who put his hand through the door of the latchet. And now later on, she says, I seek him whom my soul loves. Matthew Henry said this, true repentance and conversion begin in lamenting after the Lord. And we must be sensible that by sin we have provoked him to withdraw and are undone if we continue in a state of distance from him. Lamenting after God is the process of lamenting the absence of his presence in our life. And it indicates that God is working in your heart and is working in his people when they are brought to this point, that his people are still a vital concern to him. And that should encourage us as we think of God's dealings with us in our lives. But secondly, we see that God has been dealing with them, and they also gives them instructions on how to come back, the way back in verses 3 through 6. God, in fact, is near even in bringing them to a point of lamentation. And we could say that, like Paul said in Romans 2:4, that it is the goodness of God that leadeth his people to repentance. He is bringing them back, and that is a good thing. It's goodness of God that brings his people to this point. And so he sends them a judge, Samuel. Gives them a judge in Samuel, one to lead them back, as it were. If you remember the book of Judges, that cycle of repentance and being drawn back to God and then disobedience and being separated from God. It's a cycle that takes place, and the Lord raises up judges each time. This is preparing how he is going to finally raise up a king after his own heart in David. But this is still the period of the judges. Samuel is the last judge. And through Samuel, we have these instructions. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, verse 3 following, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. God extends to them a gracious possibility of return. He gives them the path of return to him. And the prophet called for this wholehearted return unto God with all of your hearts. And that's a lesson for us. We cannot have one eye on heaven in our return to the Lord and one eye still upon our idols and still upon our God. We must have a wholehearted return to the Lord. We must look to him with both eyes and sincerity as he draws us back unto him. We cannot put our hearts to God knowing that we're holding back a portion for ourselves, that we're still going to hold back something of our own will and self-justification and self-strength and idolatry. We'll enjoy just a small portion for ourselves, but give most of it back to God. No, it's calling for a wholehearted turning to God. And that's comprised of two steps, as we see from the text itself. It's comprised of turning from sin and turning to God. It leaves that which displeases God behind, and it turns unto God. This God of grace, this God who receives sinners back to himself. It's a turning from that idolatry and back to God himself. Isaiah put it well when he said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Let him turn back to God in this path of repentance. Put away the strange gods from among you and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, is the directive of God to his people through Samuel, his judge. And Israel responds, and she rids herself of these idols that she has served. And in submission and adoration, she turns back to God. And that's what the preachers of God's people are also calling them to do. It's a fully orbed relationship with the covenant-keeping God. And he calls them to the mercy seat, to the Lord Jesus Christ, calls them back to the Lord who receives sinners from their erring ways. It's the process of progressive sanctification in the life of God's people. And we have to remember something about this repentance. We're not exacting something from God through repentance. We're not trying to merit something from God through repentance. This is a means and this is a process that God uses to draw his people back to him. You're not earning something by repenting. That would be works. That would be moralism. But God does use this process of an act of turning back to him. Perhaps as you prepare for the Lord's Supper this night, you might consider chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says that repentance is a grace by which a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, is contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So that's a fully orbed perspective. It's not just this work that we perform. I stopped what I was doing that God was displeased with, but I came back to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I came back to the one who receives sinners to himself. The Lord is not seeking a perfect repentance, but he's seeking a sincere repentance. Repentance that is perfect is an exhaustive repentance where I have repented for every possible sin. And that's not possible because the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't possibly bring perfect repentance. Even our repenting needs repenting of before the Lord is so imperfect. But it brings back sincere repentance. And we see that sincerity even in the people of God in this passage, that they come back and they confess their sin before the Lord. It's a sincerity that is found in their repentance. And Jesus calls us to do the same thing when he calls us back to him, that it's in our heart that we sincerely seek after God in evangelical repentance. In verse 6, they came and they gathered together to Mizpeh and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." This pouring out can be understood as either to describe the tears that they brought before the Lord concerning their sin, but perhaps even the contrition of their own heart that they brought before the Lord to indicate the sincerity that indicates their sincerity of repentance. But we must remember, thirdly, that we are brought to repentance by a saving God. That God, again, is not far off as he works with his people to bring them back into relationship with himself. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations, "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old." It's a beautiful relationship that when we come into a response to God's dealings in our life through repentance and lamentation, that it's him bringing us into relationship and communion with himself. And it's a cry of our hearts that the Lord would do this work in us, not we ourselves alone. The psalmist says, "Turn us again, O God of hosts." And Psalm 51 says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." God will do this work sovereignly to his people. We cry out to him for cleansing. We cry out to him for true and heartfelt repentance. We cry out to him that he would indeed turn toward us in his mercy. You are not far, and you are not alone. in this process, dear believers in Jesus Christ. God is nigh unto his people, even though the dealings that he has with us sometimes feel as if he's turned his gaze from us, that we don't have a sensibility of his gracious working in our life. And yet we have already seen thus far that God is not even far off from his people, because his eye is on his people through the process. They were at a distance from God, but God is a covenant-keeping God, and for those who are in relationship with him, he is never at a distance from his people ultimately, though they might sense that is the case. But thirdly, we begin to see something more of God's nearness to his people in verses 7 through 9, which is our third consideration, an interceding mediator. God hears intercessory prayer, prayer that is offered up by a mediator to him. And that is what we now turn our attention to. Israel had gathered in Mizpah, and the Philistines now gathered to fight against Israel. And this is a picture, is it not, that sometimes when we turn back to God, we find already resistance of some sort, not only in our own hearts and our own lives, but sometimes we find even outward resistance, the world, the flesh, and the devil pressing in upon us. And God's people face here at this time the Philistines. They thought this would be an opportune time to come against God's people. And so they call upon Samuel to pray unceasingly, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines." Samuel prays to the Lord unceasingly on their behalf. He has been called upon God, by God, to stand, as it were, in the gap between his people and God. And we see the reformation in the hearts of God's Old Testament people. Now, they were content to have the ark as their hope, and now they're content more to have God as their hope, to be in relationship and communion with him. Before, they were self-reliant and self-righteous, and now they're being drawn back to be led by God through supplications, as it were. And now they beg for the man who stands in the gap between them and God to pray unceasingly for them. God's silence and distance is having its perfect work. His silence is having its perfect work in the people of God. And now they're brought to call upon him, that mediator, for unceasing prayer on their behalf. And Samuel doesn't just pray on their behalf, but he brings with him a suckling lamb, verse 9. A suckling lamb. It was not a grandiose offering, but it was a sincere offering up to God on behalf of the sins as a whole burnt offering. He brings it as a whole burnt offering that deals with the sin of his people. And can we not say that at this point we're beginning to see a picture form for us, that Samuel prefigured the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, here in the Old Testament? Samuel is performing two functions. He's offering prayers on behalf of his people, off the people of God, and he's offering up a sacrifice to God. And is it not true that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a greater than Samuel? That we have in him one who is both intercessor of God's people and the sacrifice of God's people? Is it not true that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have one who is a dying man as Samuel was, but we have the God-man who died on behalf of dying men in him? And that the once and for all perfect mediator and sacrifice of God's people is the one who truly stands in the gap between God's sinful people and a most holy and just God. The book of Hebrews recognizes this. We heard a little bit already in the call to worship this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. But listen more closely elsewhere in the book where it says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, and who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He is able to save you from the uttermost. This is what this passage is telling us. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Come unto God by him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the interceder. He is the mediator of God's holy people. The process of returning to God is not one of works where we earn something from God, but we come through the means of grace and we come by and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is given as the once and for all perfect and acceptable sacrifice before God. And we would hope to consider that with God's help even later this evening before we come to the Lord's Supper, the nature of that blood sacrifice for us. But the question for you, dear believer in Jesus Christ, or the one who is standing even this day outside of Christ in your own sins, have you come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as that once and for all perfect sacrifice of sins? That's the question the believer is checking with himself with regard to his relationship with Christ. And with regard to the unbeliever is, will you not come to this perfect and once and for all sacrifice? Or will you stand away from the grace that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins? We have one who is sitting at the right hand of God, who intercedes and prays on behalf of his people. He is the one perfect mediator, and he is the one perfect sacrifice of God's people and for anyone who comes to him by faith, not bringing their own works, not bringing their own merits, but standing under him who is the perfect mediator of God's people. Can we not say that God is so nigh unto his people? Can we not say that he is so close unto his people in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that we must lay hold of the Savior at all times and lay hold of his intercession for us. He prays unceasingly for the people of God. That should be the greatest comfort for you. Robert Murray McShane said this, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He ever liveth to make intercession. And so as God's people were brought to sense something of the distance of him from them, so in the idea of intercessory prayer and an acceptable sacrifice, that distance is closed. And it doesn't matter that as it were, we only see these things by faith and the Lord in some ways seems so far off in heaven from our trials here upon the earth. But we have the promise of Scripture that he intercedes for his people. That those are acceptable offerings. And in McShane's experience, he said, I can't fear even the millions because I have a Lord who prays on my behalf. We have a mediator who stands between us and God and who hears our prayers to him, who cleanses those prayers and offers them up on their behalf. But we have even more, as we see from this passage, verses 10 through 12. We consider that God has given us a deliverer. God has given us a deliverer. Not only were their prayers being heard and offered up, But there was even more. The text tells us this, that as Samuel was offering up an offering, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so forth. Can we not see that God is close and nigh to his people? Can we not see something of the willingness of God to receive back and to be a refuge and a savior of his people? Have we not even read this morning in our ears from Luke concerning the prodigal, of the father's willingness and his readiness to receive back his erring and prodigal and sinful people? Jesus' parable, the prodigal son, Luke 15, we see one who was consumed by his own lust, consumed by living after this world, wanted his inheritance, and went into a far country. We know this story. And then he came to the end of himself, and he said, I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. But the story goes on. It says the prodigal arose and he came to his father. And what matters are these words for us this morning. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. While he was a great way off, his father saw him and ran and fell upon him on his neck and kissed him. A far off God. In one sense, yes, there was a great way off as it's described. But certainly no, in another sense. He had compassion and he ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. God is not distant from his covenant people, those who are in relationship to him. For a reforming and returning and a lamenting and a repenting people that are coming back to him. He is a father that willingly receives, eagerly receives his sheep back to himself. Dwell on those words today, dear believers in Jesus Christ, that the prodigal, yes, was afar off himself, but the Father drew so quickly near to him that indeed, even for fathers here, might even have children in this capacity, in this situation, is not your heart eager, yearning, longing for your children to return? Yes, you might be far off from them. They might be in a faraway country. Well, we have a father who perfectly and eagerly and willingly receives far off children from himself. He is not a God, ultimately, that is far off from his people. God may seem at a distance, but he is near unto them. And the Old Testament people of God were brought to see that God was in fact near through this process. And the Lord delivered them from his enemies. And they were brought to confess. They were brought to confession. We see that Samuel set up a stone of remembrance in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shem and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far hath the Lord helped us. There might be a connection with the Ebenezer that is in chapter 4, where the people of God lose the ark, and this Ebenezer stone that is raised, giving us a picture that what we have lost in the, what they had lost in the first Ebenezer event was restored to them in a second Ebenezer event through a God who is helping his people, through a God who is with his people. This is a stone of help, literally. The help, that is, the helper is a stone, is what that is saying. Lord Jesus Christ is a rock. He is a rock to whom we flee. He is a rock to whom we fly and find refuge. A rock that is a help, that is a refuge for the people of God. And so we see a confession of faith in this act. And closing, can we not see that in our own hearts, in our own turning from God? Have we not backslidden as the children of Israel? Have we not turned to self-justifying ways, self-reliance? Have we not turned to the idols instead of trusted in the Lord? We not see that these things are in fact operative in our own hearts? But then, can we not see the mercy that is held out for sinners? Can we not see a God who restores sinners to himself, that in fact becomes their help, that in fact becomes a stone of help for the people of God? And can that bring us not only to the point of peace in him, but also confession, that we might thank him with the praise of our lips? The writer of the Hebrews puts it well in 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We offer thanks. We offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually by him, through Christ, through a mediator, through the intercessor of God's people, to a God who receives his people back to him. God is not far off from his repenting and returning people. He, in fact, is drawing them back through that process as a sovereign God who has his eye upon his people. May this passage be used in our lives, in the life of the church, for renewal, for fresh return unto him, for the forsaking of this own world, but also to taste and see that the Lord is good. To taste and see that the Lord is good, that he is a God that is near his people, that sees them, and that receives them back to himself. Let us pray. Merciful and gracious God, we thank you, Lord, that you indeed are the help of your people. And can we not confess how long-suffering and patient you are? We must confess, Lord, that we adore you and exalt you for your perfections, particularly the perfections of your covenant-keeping love found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the intercessor, the high priest, the mediator of God's people. Lord, we thank you that our life in you and our knowledge of you and our going forward in you does not hinge upon our fickleness of our ability to keep in covenant, to keep close to you. But Lord, that even you might turn your gaze, but the turning of your gaze is not to turn away from us, but to actually turn us back to see that we have turned from you, and that we might afresh cry out and call out to you to be our God and to bring us back and to in fact be a stone of help for us. Glorious and gracious God, we praise you for being such a wonderful God to your people. May we reflect lives and bring back lips that praise your name and give thanksgiving unto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.